Brother Adrian, brethren and sisters, and young people. Perhaps we've all been looking forward to this session, me particularly in some respects, because it is the last one. These weekends are very pleasant, but they're also very exhausting for all of us. But nevertheless, even though we go away perhaps a little physically tired, I'm sure we have a lot of things to think about. And Malachi has directed our attention to two areas of our life, hasn't he? The negative and the positive. On the negative side, he's warned us of the dangers of spiritual blindness. And of course, of the great difficulty that we have in assessing whether or not we are spiritually blind. And the only antidote, of course, is that that word must go in, the priest's lips must keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. So we're all going to go away studying that word together more and more to ensure that we're not spiritually blind. On the positive side of things, of course, we've learned, and particularly this morning, that there has always been a remnant who have discussed the word together, who think about the things of God, and that think particularly upon his name, and Yahweh says, they shall be mine. Well, the Bible also tells us that one of the things we need in life is a vision. And unless there's a clear vision before us, then the people will perish. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And his joy was set out for us in Psalm 22, which we won't look at, but Hebrews quotes that, and it was the joy of being with his brethren and sisters in the kingdom. Psalm 22, a psalm divided into two parts. The first half of it is Christ on the cross, seeing about him those bulls of Bashan, those dogs, all of those things. And then suddenly the vision changes. And the very next verse says, in the midst of the great congregation I will sing praise unto thee. And the joy that was before the Lord Jesus Christ was being with his brethren in the kingdom. And he was able to look down through the arc of time and see us today by vision, in prospect with him in the kingdom. You know, that makes us realise how unworthy we are of it. So we need a vision. The vision has to be a vision of the kingdom. But we also need short-term visions. It's good if we're able to see, in least general terms, what's going to happen between now and the time when the kingdom itself is actually established. And that's what we want to talk about this afternoon, taking the opportunity to deal with the words, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, to get a simple vision at least of some of the things relevant to Malachi that are going to take place that we can take away with us as a vision and an incentive. So there will be a day of judgment. A day of judgment coming when all the proud and the wicked shall be as stubble. And as usual, I'm giving you a bit of an overview of what we're going to talk about in this chapter. There will be redemption and healing, though, when Israel is restored and the prophet Elijah has completed his work among the tribes of Israel. The work of turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers will be the mission of Elijah the prophet, who was, amazingly enough, removed in the midst of his work, as described in the 1st of Kings chapter 18. The period of this mission will constitute for Israel the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And so we want to consider, during the course of our remarks, the purpose of God sending out Elijah the prophet to Israel before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. We take up our theme, though, from the opening of chapter 4, where in verse 1 we read, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. We haven't developed the theme of Armageddon this weekend. Probably some of you, if not most of you, have studied the theme of the word Armageddon. A word which our pioneer suggested means a heap of sheaves in a valley of or for judgment. It's a theme which you can pick up from places like Joel chapter 3, where it says, he shall gather them like sheaves into the floor, and that will be the valley of threshing. It can be a theme which we pick up from Micah chapter 4, where it talks about the oxen of Israel who will tread out the grain to separate the good from the bad. It can be the theme we find in Daniel chapter 2, where it says the chaff shall be blown away, or the image shall be blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And so from the reaping of the nations, to the treading out of the grain, to the blowing away of the chaff, you'd say, well, that's the end of the process. But no, in fact, there's one further step. The farmer then goes out and he burns the stubble. And there we've got it in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. And if you, at some stage or other, if you haven't already in the past, do a study of that word Armageddon, in effect, the burning of the stubble is the last phase of that particular work. There's a lot that can be said about events subsequent to Christ's return. And the danger is, in a talk like this, of trying to put too much in and end up making it complicated. But if we can appreciate that there are essentially two stages in the work which God is going to perform at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essentially what will happen before he returns and what happens after he returns, but at the same time prior to the establishment of the kingdom. One of these days I'm going to draw this chart up properly, because every time I find myself in this position I think, oh, I better draw up a rough chart to say what I'm talking about. And you'll see what I mean when I say a rough chart. But see if you can make some sense out of this. It is, I believe, a well-established fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will return in a jubilee year. Which jubilee year, we don't know. And of course there are many jubilees all overlapping each other, but it will be a year of release. But that's not when the kingdom actually starts. There's much to be done before the kingdom itself, the millennial reign, can actually commence. And so we generally say that from the return of Christ, and we'll put here the return of Christ, whatever year that might be, to the actual opening of the kingdom, so I'll put here the word millennium, it would be a period of 50 years. I'll see if I can draw this one just a little more neatly than I've ever done in the past. We'll just see how we go. So we put a line along here. It's not a very good way to draw it. You should have the extension line slightly above the dimension line. Okay. And we put in here 50 years. Right, 50 years. Now, what's going to happen during this 50-year period? According to the words of Micah the prophet, he says it will be as in the days of their coming out of the land of Egypt, that God will do marvellous things to Israel in the period called the second Exodus. The work of Elijah in regathering Israel after Christ has returned. And we're going to talk about that. So I just wanted to show you briefly how we get this. So if we took 40 years back from here, I suppose it puts it somewhere around about here, doesn't it? So we draw a line there and we say that this period in here is 40 years. Now, by the mere process of deduction, if that's 40 years, then this is 10 years. Now, this is where you've got to be careful with a speaker, and I've warned you about these sorts of speakers before. You get a theory, then you build another theory on the theory, then you build another theory on the theory. If your first theory is wrong, what does that do to the others? Well, it doesn't just make them wrong, it makes them doubly and triply wrong. So if you say to me, show me in the Bible where it says there's going to be 10 years between the return of Christ and the beginning of the second Exodus, I'm going to say to you, well, I can't show you that, but it seems to be reasonable. So if during the remarks I say this will happen, it's because the Bible said so. If I say it seems to be the case, then you must think about it and say, well, he might be right, he might not be right, but at least it's giving us some sort of vision. And I think it's important that we do have some vision. We've got enough to give us definite things. How we fill in the other bits is to some extent up to us, although I think there is what we might call circumstantial evidence in many cases to support this sort of thing. So what will actually happen in this presumably approximately 10-year period? Well, we can say that what's the first work of Christ at his coming? Well, it's going to be the resurrection. There's no doubt about that. So we've got the resurrection,
we've got the judgment, that is the judgment of the household. What should we put there? Judgment, we'll say the judgment of the saints, although it's not just the saints who will be judged. What happens after the judgment? The marriage of the Lamb. That's an expression which we give to the actual glorification of the saints, and the rejoicing, which will take place in a secluded sense, probably in the area of Sinai. There are three scriptures which identify the work of Christ commencing in the area of Sinai, so we'll make it in that area. The marriage of the Lamb. What happens next? Well, in Europe, you see, the nations are starting to gather together and they're getting ready to invade the land of Israel, somewhere around about this time. So we then have the march from Sinai to Zion. March from Sinai to Zion. And that's not a straight march, it's a somewhat circuitous one, because they go down into the area of the Arab lands. Habakkuk chapter 3 speaks about this. The tents of Cushan are in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian, etc. They appear to go over to Egypt. In other words, they subdue some of those lands surrounding Israel in order to prepare for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon then is going to be the next thing that we put down here. All right, so we've got Armageddon. And that's going to happen, those things are going to happen somewhere in this period here. Don't ask me how long each one of these takes, or as I said, even to prove that it's 10 years, but it would by deduction seem to be something like that. Now, Malachi does not deal particularly with these particular features. Why? Well, who's going to be in the land of Israel at the time when these events take place? Let's go for blank. The prophet Zechariah, and we'll look these passages up, tells us that in the land at the time of Christ's return will be some Jews, which he calls Judah. Remember how the nation of Israel was divided into two parts, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Israel was scattered by the Assyrians and never ever came back to their land. Judah, on the other hand, was taken captive by Babylon and did come back, and therefore Zechariah in his prophecy treats those in the land at the time of Christ's return as being Judah. So that he says that he will save the tents of Judah first. So Judah then is refined at Armageddon. Now, after Armageddon has taken place, which incidentally in the apocalypse is called the harvest of the earth, harvest of the earth. Alright, that's Revelation chapter 14. You can find the particular verses towards the end of the chapter. These years in here will then involve the regathering of the rest of the tribes, which are called Israel. This period will be associated with what Revelation chapter 14 calls the vintage of the earth. And of course, those who live in countries where they have both harvests of wheat and barley and so forth being brought in, and also are able to witness the grapes being brought in for the production of the wine, will know that the harvest of the earth always comes before the vintage of the earth. In Australia, I think I can recall seeing the harvesting around about December, which I imagine in this part of the world would be somewhere around about June, I guess, if you grow much wheat. I don't know whether you grow much wheat in the UK. The vintage of the earth, I can always tell when that is, because every Sunday when we drive to the meetings, we go past at least one winery, and you have to wind the windows up, otherwise you'd get to the meeting quite intoxicated, because it has quite a strong smell, and that's usually around about late January, early February. So the vintage of the earth always comes after the harvest of the earth. Now notice we're talking about two sort of separate sets of events. If you've got that in mind, we'll we'll do a little bit to that chart again later on, except to say that this particular period here is going to involve the regathering of Israel, that is, those Jews who are not in the land at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's actual return. It will involve the what we call the second Exodus. It's the same sort of thing. The second Exodus. So we can put a line alongside of those. That also will be, I think, the time of trouble such as never was. In the terms of Revelation, and this is where we're starting to make it complicated, so just bear with me and tune out the bits that you don't understand. This is the sixth vial. This is the seventh vial, for those who are familiar with Revelation. During this period, then, we've got the major judgment upon the nations. Now, that might surprise you. You might think of Armageddon, judgment of the nations. You might think of Armageddon as the judgment of the nations, but Armageddon is essentially a fairly localized battle. It's really a battle that involves the Middle East and the cleansing of the land of Israel. The rest of the world will be subdued during this 40-year period, which will involve the regathering of Israel and, in the process thereof, the judgment on the nations. Back in the land of Israel, of course, the temple is getting built. Temple built, the land cleansed, and then at the end of that time, all Israel will be brought back to the land. The Lord Jesus Christ will have extended his reign during this period. We should put Christ extends his reign. Christ extends his reign to the whole earth, and therefore the kingdom can now commence. 1,000 years. That's the talk. That's the whole of the talk. Anyone's got to leave to go home early can go now, because that's what the talk is all about. But we want to, of course, look at it from the scriptures. I thought I had a quote here from Brother Thomas, but it doesn't matter anyway. But he does say there are two stages in the regathering of Israel. That which is prior to Armageddon, and that which is after, prior to the return of Christ, and that which is after the return of Christ. And this transparency here now will summarise scripturally the sort of things that we've tried to say on that particular chart there. Now here it is. The second Exodus and work of Elijah. When you now read the top of it, which says the purpose that Judah and Israel shall become one nation in the land, you've already seen what we mean by that. When we talk about the fact that Judah is in the land at Christ's return, Israel is the description of the remaining tribes that will come back after Christ has returned. The prophecy of Elijah has more to do with the second stage, hence this particular chart here only shows two or three passages dealing with the first stage of that particular work. I've typed up some notes and put them in my Bible, and there's something like about three pages here of quotes dealing with all of this period of time. So this is a very, very brief summary of it, but it is centred on the prophecy of Malachi. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, we won't look it up, says that he will save the tents of Judah first. So that gives us the indication that the Jewish people in the land at the present moment of time, as far as Zechariah's prophecy is concerned, are called Judah. Brother Thomas in Opus Israel, page 442, I think, says there is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews to the Holy Land before the manifestation of Christ in the earth. It is to serve as the basis or nucleus of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in his kingdom. The pre-adventual, prior to the advent, colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and the truth as it is in him. He says they will immigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of a
of immediately establishing their commonwealth, or of essentially establishing their commonwealth and immediately getting rich in cattle and goods and silver and gold by its industry under the efficient protection of the British power. Got a bit rusty towards the end, but that's by and large what it says. That's what we see going on at the moment. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Jews in the land are to be saved. But in the process of saving, they're going to lose some. And so this quote from Zechariah 13 will be the first one now that we would like to look up. Zechariah chapter 13 verses 8 and 9 tell us of the effects of the Battle of Armageddon on the Jews that are in the land at the time of Christ's return. Zechariah 13 verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh, my Elohim. Now note the term, the one third. What he's saying then is that the effects of the Battle of Armageddon, and by the Battle of Armageddon we mean the Gogian invasion of Israel, the effects on Judah will be that two thirds will be cut off and die, and therefore the one third that is left will have been brought through the refiner's fire. That was a symbol that we found in Malachi chapter 3, wasn't it, as well? Remember about the refining? So this refined third of Judah is going to be an important part of our study this afternoon. Remember that point. Essentially, we're focusing on what's happening in the land of Israel. So one third will be refined. We will therefore call them the refined third of Judah. Got it? It's Brother Thomas's expression. It's based upon the Bible in Zechariah 13. The refined third of Judah. Just to... Don't worry about this part down here at the moment, that's coming in a moment. So just to go back to our other chart, what we're then being told is that the resurrection has taken place, the judgment, the marriage of the Lamb, the march from Sinai to Zion, and as we get closer to the end of this presumably 10-year period, we get the Battle of Armageddon. As a result then of the Battle of Armageddon, Judah is refined, and they will recognise that the victor of that battle has been the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will acknowledge him as their king. Now, Christ actually becomes king at this particular point here. But over what area is he really the king? Well, let's do two things. Let's put up a map. It was the best one I could readily find. It's somewhat related to the subject, but not really. I'm only interested in it because it's a map of the area. This map happens to be an indication of the pre-adventual colonisation of Palestine, which is somewhat related to what we're talking about, and the figures on here give us some indication of the number of Jewish people that have come back to Israel from these various countries between the period 1948 to 1964. But we, of course, have seen that take place, and we know that it has happened. But see, when the Lord Jesus Christ marches from Sinai, he goes into these Arab lands here. He probably goes into Egypt. Isaiah 19 would seem to indicate that he goes into Egypt at this stage. And I think the circumstantial evidence is very strong then that by the time Armageddon takes place, that he's actually conquered this territory in here, which must surely be the territory promised to Abraham. Now, again, we've got a bit of circumstantial evidence, but this has got to be very, very close to being the truth or being exactly the truth. So don't worry too much about any slight inaccuracies here. He has conquered Egypt, he's conquered the Arab lands, and he's conquered Israel. And it would seem very reasonable to suggest that he's actually conquered from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's the point at which, going back to our other transparency here, that Psalm 2 applies. Now, read Psalm 2 and see it in the context, and it's very easy to see this, see it in the context of speaking about what Christ has achieved as a result of cleansing the land of Israel, saving Judah, becoming enthroned in Jerusalem, but not yet having subdued the whole world. Psalm 2. Really, we have to read the whole psalm, I suppose. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, actually in this case I believe it should be an uppercase, but it says Lord there, but I think it could well be Yahweh, shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So Christ is enthroned, but the nations are still objecting. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Listen to this verse carefully. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So here's the story. He's enthroned in Zion, but he has not yet extended his reign to the uttermost parts of the earth. It becomes a progressive thing. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the appeal goes out to the nations, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed ye judges of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, some translate it, be ruled by the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, I think Psalm 2 summarises it very well when we are looking at what we have now achieved at this particular point of time. The Lord has returned, he's gathered his saints together, resurrection, judgment, marriage of the Lamb, march from Sinai to Zion, and he has overthrown the invaders of the land of Israel and established himself as king in Zion. But it's going to take another 40 years before he is actually able to subdue the whole earth. Now when we say actually able to, I mean God could do anything in any time he wants. But God doesn't work in a hurry. You see, 40 years is a generation. This 40 years is going to see a lot of people dying and a lot of new people being born. I suppose normally it's new people that are born. But you think you say funny things, don't you, times? We know what it means anyway. This means that by the time we get to here, there's a lot of people who have never known what you and I know today as being the world. They've seen a totally different world. They've actually seen a lot of warfare. But let's be realistic. I think there are a lot of people out there that it would almost be impossible to convert them to the truth. They've probably done so much damage to their brain through what they've put into it visually, through what they've imbibed physically, the drugs and all of this sort of thing, that although God can perform miracles, he doesn't do it unnecessarily. And basically, the best one could say is that just let them die out, and the new generation, like Israel that came out of Egypt, most of those didn't get into the land, but the new generation did. And similarly here, both with Israel and the nations, it's going to take 40 years to prepare everything for the kingdom to actually open. So Psalm 2 then would appear to be set at this particular point in time. And there are a lot of other scriptures that impinge on this as well. Revelation 14 is the one I always come back to. Won't say much about it this afternoon, but to me, Revelation 14, don't turn up Revelation 14 because you won't see it there anyway. That wasn't meant to be rude, but Revelation 14 speaks about this merciful proclamation that goes out to the nations, and that's what we've got here in Psalm 2. Now, we're ready, I think, to just about pick up what the work of Elijah is to be. So let's look at the Bible rather than that chart for the moment. We come now to the second stage in the regathering of Israel. We pick up our comments from Isaiah chapter 11. And although it says verses 10 to 16, we don't need to read all of those verses. But Isaiah 11 is the one that does talk about a work to be done the second time. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So Christ is established as an ensign of the people. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord, again it's another one of those exceptions which I think should also be Yahweh, shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. And he mentions the countries like Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and so forth. And he speaks about bringing them back to the land. We'll just leave it at that. We won't read the rest of the verses. But it's this second regathering. And in a moment we'll come across a passage in Ezekiel chapter 20 down here, which likens it to the Exodus in the days of Moses. So putting the word second and Exodus together, we get this expression, the second Exodus. But you won't actually find the term second Exodus as such in the Bible. But this does speak about God setting his hand a second time, because he's already done it up here. And because it's going to be a 40-year Exodus, we call it the second Exodus. So Isaiah 11 simply says Christ is set up as an ensign, and he's going to set about to regather the rest of Israel. Let's turn to Isaiah 66, a very good quotation. A very good quotation, and incredibly, it's incredible the way it's connected with Malachi. Might seem a strange way to say it, but you'll see what I mean, and why I use the word, perhaps you'll see why I use the word incredible too when we get there. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, 19 to 22. And I will set a sign among them. This sign is the same one that was described as an ensign back in chapter 11. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand it's also connected with the title of the Lord in Isaiah 9. His name shall be called Wonderful. Similar sort of expression, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Those that escape of them. Well, we're going to submit that the those that escape of them is this refined third of Judah. Those that escape of them. Those of you who are experts in the writings of Brother Thomas will say, hey, wait a minute, Brother Thomas in Eureka says that that's the saints. Quite correct. If you're really expert, you'll say, but in the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land, he says it's the refined third of Judah. That's correct. And both are correct, because it's going to be a combined work. In this book, he's writing about the future events affecting Israel. In that section in Eureka, he was dealing with the work of the saints. I think it's in that section called The Position of the Angel and How It Is Acquired, dealing with the march of the rainbowed angel. And we'll see that Zechariah actually links the two together. It is a work to be accomplished by the saints in conjunction with the refined third of Judah. So the those that escape of them, in our talk this afternoon, we will apply to the refined third of Judah, but it could also apply to those, the saints, who have been redeemed out of the world. So, refined third of Judah is the way we're going to apply it this afternoon. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh. Now there's a lot of things were said there, and some of them I tried to gloss over so you didn't see it too quickly. What did I want? The map. This is what it's saying. This map here shows all of these people who have already come back. Now we've come to the stage where the land having been cleansed, the rest of them have to come back. So a proclamation goes out from Jerusalem to the nations. Part of that proclamation, or part of that work, is assigned to the refined third of Judah, because it says, you shall bring all of your brethren. And that's why I think the principal application of Isaiah 66 is to the refined third of Judah. You're going to bring them out of these various nations, like Tarshish and Tapul and to Lydia, Lud, that draw the bow, and to Tubal and places like that. And these, some of these are close handy and some of them are further afield. But it means a regathering, a second regathering. What were the two connections with Malachi there that I skipped over and didn't read with very great emphasis? Verse 20. What's the word? And it occurs twice. What's the word and what is the word? They shall bring all your brethren for an offering. Ah, you didn't notice that the first time through, did you? Because I slipped over it deliberately quickly. An offering. Well, what sort of offering? You're right, it's a minkah. And it occurs again in the verse. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel. Now, if we can remember right back, as far back as was it Friday night or Saturday morning, we talked about this word minkah being the one word for offering that went right through the book of Malachi. And do you remember what we said it was? It was essentially the idea of somebody lovingly preparing something. It was the work of their hands and presenting it to God. That's exactly what's going to happen here. Judah, having been refined at the Battle of Armageddon, now go forth and it will be the work of their hands, together with the saints, and as we shall see in a moment, under the leadership of Elijah, that they will prepare their brethren. They're going to have to work on them. They're going to have to teach them. And finally, when they come up to Zion, they're going to be brought up as a minkah. And how will they be used in the kingdom? As priests and Levites. And at the Battle of Armageddon, now go forth and it will be the work of their hands, together with the saints, and as we shall see in a moment, under the leadership of Elijah, that they will prepare their brethren. They're going to have to work on them. They're going to have to teach them. And finally, when they come up to Zion, they're going to be brought up as a minkah. And how will they be used in the kingdom? As priests and Levites. They won't be priests after the order of Zadok. They won't be Melchizedek-type priests, immortal priests, but they'll be Levitical type priests. They will be able to work, right? And they will want to work. And so isn't this the opposite to what the situation was in Malachi's day? They will now be true Levites. Their lips will keep knowledge. Yes, their work will be limited, but at the same time they will be doing it righteously, and they will be brought into the bonds of the new covenant eventually, as the prophet Jeremiah says. So Isaiah 66 is a good quotation because it shows to us now that this proclamation is to go out to the nations, and the call is for Israel to come back to the land. Malachi chapter 4, which we've just read, says that it's going to be a work under the control of Elijah. We can read those words again, but also I think we need to read these words rather carefully. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Let's put our chart back. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Now what we could do, if this was a smaller group and much more informal, we could put our finger here and say to you, you tell me to say, you say stop when you want me to stop at the point of time when you think the work of Elijah is going to commence. We sort of move up. Someone say stop out there. And we could keep sort of moving along like this. I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Oh, you say, well, that's back here. Because it says, I'm going to send you Elijah before the coming of the Lord. Oh, no, it doesn't say before the coming of the Lord, does it? It says before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, or day of Yahweh. Ah, so it doesn't mean then that Elijah has to suddenly appear in the earth before Christ returns. So he says, I'm going to send him out to you, and I'm going to send him out to you before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Well, if our study of the events surrounding the return of Christ is isolated to Sunday evening or whenever you give your public lectures, our thoughts would focus almost entirely on the Battle of Armageddon as being the great day of God Almighty. And we would put Armageddon somewhere in about here probably, roughly, just somewhere in that section there. So, Elijah, we would say, goes out before this time, and he goes out to Israel. Well, why would he go out to Armageddon? Sorry, why would he go out to Israel before Armageddon? Well, because you say Armageddon is the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Is Armageddon the great and dreadful day of Yahweh for Israel, to whom Elijah is going to be sent? Or is Armageddon the great and dreadful day of Yahweh for Judah? The answer is that Armageddon is the great and dreadful day for Judah. The great and dreadful day for Israel will be this 40-year period during which they will be brought out into what Ezekiel calls the wilderness of the people. They will have to fight their way through some countries. The rebels will be purged out. This is the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Armageddon, as much as we might talk about in our public lectures, Russia will invade the Middle East and all that, is merely the catalyst that sets off the major time of trouble. And that is evidenced by the fact that in the book of Revelation, you know, you've got the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials. And the seventh vial is the final destruction of all the enemies of God. Armageddon takes place under the sixth vial, the period in which we're now living. It's the seventh vial, which is the time of God's judgments. Therefore, I totally agree with Brother Thomas, who in the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained says that it is subsequently to, subsequent means afterwards, it is subsequent to the advent of Jesus, so sometime after there, the resurrection of the righteous, sometime after there, and the Battle of Armageddon, which is sometime here, and before the passing of Israel, that's these people, through the refiner's fire in the wilderness of the peoples, which is to them and the nations the great and terrible day of the Lord. So really, you don't have to have Elijah returning before Jesus Christ. There is no point being served in Elijah going up before Armageddon. And in fact, although people have told me Brother Thomas says it, I've never yet found out where he does say it. But he and Malachi, I believe, both agree when they indicate that the work of Elijah will start here, after Gog is destroyed, and when that proclamation goes out from the king, who is enthroned in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, out goes the proclamation to the nations. So you've got the leader, Elijah. You've got the refined third of Judah, or at least as many of them as necessary to be assigned to that work, because some of them may be retained back in the land to assist in the building of the temple, together with some of the saints. Why do we say together with some of the saints? Well, let's go back to our chart again, because the next line down says the saints also involved. Zechariah chapter 9 verses 13 and 14. Remembering then this distinction between Judah and Israel, why was the southern kingdom, you know, when the nation was divided into two parts, why was it called Judah? Any suggestions why it was called Judah? Because there were two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and Judah was considered to be the chief of the two tribes. So being the chief of the two, for whatever reason, that kingdom in the south was called the Kingdom of Judah, named after one of the two tribes that was there. That's what you're saying, wasn't it?
Yeah,
that's right. Now, the other 10 tribes in the north were just called Israel, which can be a little bit confusing at times, because Israel could mean just the 10 tribes in the north, or at other times it can mean the whole lot. If you were to pick one tribe to identify the 10 tribes in the north as being the chief of those, do you know which one it was? Ephraim, correct. So sometimes the 10 tribes in the north are called Ephraim. I say that because that will now help us better understand these verses, Zechariah 9, verses 13 and 14. It's like a bow and arrow. When I have bent Judah for me, so I've bent my bow is Judah. So Judah then becomes the weapon. Well, the thing that propels the arrow. How would you distinguish between a bow and an arrow? The arrow actually inflicts the wound, but the bow is what propels it. So he says, I'll take my Judah bow. I'm going to fill my Judah bow with Ephraim. And he uses Ephraim then to describe the tribes that are still in dispersion. So I've got my Judah bow. I filled it with my Ephraim arrow. I've raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. And Yahweh shall be seen over them. Who is the Yahweh that is going to be seen over them? Remember this morning. This is now the time of the one Yahweh. The name has been vested now in the saints. So you've got three parties. You've got your Judah bow. So in effect, Judah will propel the arrow. So Judah doesn't have to be refined. Judah will, as some people say, he makes the balls and I fire them. And it means to say that the person making the balls doesn't get into any trouble, but the balls themselves get into trouble. You know the figure of speech? So the bow can propel the arrow. Judah doesn't have to be refined. That's been refined. So the Ephraim arrow will go out, and Yahweh shall be seen over them. And the Yahweh there, we would suggest, would be the saints. So out goes this arrow. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpets, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. So, back to our map. Out from Jerusalem then goes this bow and the arrow and the Yahweh over them. We will just briefly skip over to Zechariah to Revelation chapter 14, only to show you the simple structure there and the three proclamations which go out from this source. The first of the proclamations is found in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. It's really the same one as we read about in Psalm 2. It's a merciful proclamation. Revelation 14, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That everlasting gospel literally means the good news of the kingdom. And in this case, it's the good news as expressed in this following verse, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So even at this stage, God is prepared to offer mercy to those nations who heed the call. What is the call? Well, the call is, let my people go. And some nations will heed that call. Britain, Tarshish, will assist the Jews in coming back. I shouldn't use the term Jews because that's usually Judah. The tribes of Israel, Ephraim if you like, they will assist. Now the next verse says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So isn't it obvious then that it's telling us that a second proclamation goes out? The proclamation doesn't just have to be words, it's events. It's obvious that this crowd over here, this place called Italy, Roma, you know, Papa there, Il Papa, a Pope there, here in Italy. He says, no, this is the Antichrist. We've always been looking for him. This is fulfilling our footnotes in our Bibles, our Catholic Bibles, which say that the Antichrist of Thessalonians, or the man of sin of Thessalonians, will be someone who will set himself up as king in Jerusalem, claiming his Messiah. So they reject the proclamation of mercy. So down with Babylon. Babylon has to fall. So down it goes. What about all these people up here in Europe, in the territory of the beast? How does it affect them? Well, who knows how Rome's going to be destroyed? We often say by earthquake or by volcanic eruption. Would seem very appropriate, could well be. But it is symbolic language. One way or another it's going to go. And these people may rationalise it away, although from the little I've seen of them, I think some of them are so just deeply ingrained in Catholic tradition that it's pitiful to see the way in which they are just so... they're just so bound to these traditions. Any of you who've been over to Europe, particularly, say, southern Germany, Bavaria, certainly getting over into the Eastern Bloc countries, incredible. Been under communism for about 40 years, and yet still the power of the Catholic Church is there. Churches, churches, churches everywhere. And so the fall of Babylon is not really going to affect them all that much, only indirectly. So the third proclamation goes out, verses 9 to 11, if any man worship the beast, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So all of this is part of the work of this period in here. So our first proclamation goes out, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Obviously enough time left to allow people to decide whether they're going to or not. Babylon makes it very clear early in the piece, we are not. So Babylon falls. There is some reasonable evidence to suggest that some 30 years out of this 40 years will be the period during which the territory of the beast will be subject to God's judgments. Now, in practical terms, how will that happen? It'll all happen as part of this work of the second Exodus. It will all happen, as we see it, as part of this work of the second Exodus. And so going back here, what we've done is we've read Zechariah 9, we've just gone across to Revelation 14 verses 6 and 7, and also pointed out that there are three proclamations. First one, a proclamation of mercy. Second one, saying Babylon must go. The third one, which will be the larger event in sense of time, is the territory of Europe, the territory of the beast, becoming the lake of fire. Now, Ezekiel 20 is a chapter that brings us right back now to our subject of Israel and the Exodus. I think Isaiah 66 and Ezekiel 20 are two excellent chapters if you're looking for some verses which seem to say it very clearly. So back we go to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to see what will be achieved during this period of the second Exodus. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll commence it at verse 33. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. This is the post-adventual regathering. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Notice in both of those verses he's talked about fury. He's saving his people, but he's furious with them. Why is he furious with them? for the simple reason that those Jews making all their money in New York and Europe and wherever ought to be back in Israel now. And doubtless even when Elijah goes back, they're not going to be all that anxious to get back there, back to Israel. So for whatever reason, Yahweh is angry with them. Verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." Now this is drawing a parallel with Moses bringing the children of Israel into the wilderness of the land of Egypt. This time he calls it a wilderness of the people. Oh, it's got to be a territory, because you can't put something nowhere. By which I mean that a wilderness has to have some territory. But I don't think it has to be a literal wilderness. It's talking about a territory where there isn't the water of life. So that this proclamation going out brings the good news to those who want to hear it, but several things will be achieved in the wilderness. There will I plead with you, face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. Hence we call it a second Exodus. I'll cause you to pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I'll purge out from among you the rebels. Here we are, the refining now of Israel. The rebels and them that transgress against me. I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they will not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, go ye, serve ye everyone his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh, there shall all the house of Israel, not just one part, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations with all your holy things. So, what actually happens then is that Israel is gathered into the wilderness of the people. Two things are achieved in the second Exodus. One, the rebels among Israel are purged out. How are they purged out? Obviously by fighting, by warfare. And during particularly the latter part of that 40-year period, possibly 30 years of that period, the nations which are required to submit, that don't submit, will be subdued. So two things are achieved. The rebels among Israel are purged out, and the nations are required to submit or else be subdued. Now perhaps then if we go back to our other little chart here, it might be starting to make a little bit of sense. This is the period we're talking about. The work of Elijah, together with the refined third of Judah, to gather the remaining tribes of Israel back to their land, and they fight their way back to the land. The rebels are purged out, they're in the wilderness of the people, which I think will be essentially the territory of the beast, which is Europe. And so they've got to come out of Argentina and out of America and out of Australia and wherever they might be, and probably gathered together into some sort of fighting force. At this point we develop our own picture. I don't think we can spell it out specifically, but they've got to be gathered together, and it is the work of Elijah to do this. Now, some will say, well, I thought John the Baptist did the work of Elijah. Well, I'm not going to deal with that this afternoon, because I suspect that's what Adrian has to deal with in his Bible class, and I don't want to do it for him. So, but we do mention in passing, and I think we can simplify it this way. This is a different chart down the bottom here, but I've only got one blank transparency, so please excuse me if this is a different chart. You've got Christ's first advent. I don't mean this one here. I mean back 1900 years ago. All right? First advent, second advent. Not only words, but letters are getting back to front now. Lucky this is the last talk. Second advent. Sort of on the screen. We've got Judah. We've got Israel. We've got John, we've got Elijah. I'm sure I've got my Bible a chart which has some other things anyway. But what I want to say is that John was to Judah
at Christ's first advent, what Elijah will be to Israel at Christ's second advent. They are both the fulfilment of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. John at his first advent to Judah, Elijah to Israel at his second advent. And he will send out Elijah at this time to prepare Israel to meet the Lord at this point here. And at this point here they will come to the end of their wilderness wanderings. Hosea in chapter 2 shows them coming up through the valley of Achor once again. The valley of Achor, he says, will now be a door of hope. And up they come through the valley of Achor, up into the area of the temple itself. And there they are introduced to their Lord, to their Messiah. By this stage the temple has been built. Temple is now built. Nation subdued. Israel refined. What else? Anything else? Land cleansed. Everything is ready for Christ now to reign over the whole of the world. There's just one thing. The tribes of Israel must now come up. And so when we turn to Isaiah 35, and that's what it says on the bottom of our transparency. Hosea 2:14, we didn't look up. That speaks about the valley of Achor being the door of hope. Isaiah 35 has a number of applications, at least three different applications, all of which are correct. But one of the applications, and particularly the one that Brother Thomas gives to it in this little booklet again, The Mystery of the Covenant, is that Isaiah 35 speaks of the condition of Israel in the wilderness of the people. Now see if you can picture it. Here's the wilderness of the people. They're nations wherein there is no water of life. And Israel and Judah and the saints want to bring it to both Israel and the nations. So as Israel is brought out of the nations into the wilderness, this is what happens. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Oh, you've probably seen films where the Israelis have put out pictures of what they're doing on some of the kibbutzim and down on the plain of Sharon, they're planting orange groves and all that. Got nothing to do with Isaiah 35. Not really. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. See, it's glad for them. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our Elohim. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Oh yes, in Hebrews Paul quotes that to the saints, but it also applies to Israel. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. That's talking about Israel, who are blind. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is all these financiers over in Wall Street who haven't got time to think about God. Their God's their bank balance. Their ears will be opened. The lame man who didn't know how to walk in the way of truth will leap as an hart. The tongue of the dumb, the one who couldn't speak the word, out of his lips were to come the word of Yahweh, and it didn't come. Didn't realize his great role in life. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So those areas of the wilderness that accept the Jews, the Israelites, the tribes of Israel coming back, will be blessed. It goes on then to speak in somewhat symbolic, poetic language of the conditions which will exist. But let's come down to verse 10. And the ransomed of Yahweh, and in this context we're talking now about the tribes of Israel coming back at the end here of the Exodus, coming up to the land, right at the end of this 50-year period, the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So that will be the end of the Exodus and the end of the work of Elijah as far as Malachi is concerned.
It's brought us to the end of the book, but I think it would be very nice if we could finish off with something which more obviously identifies our position in this. You're doing very well, actually. Afternoon sessions are terrible. It's hot in the room, and just about everybody's still awake and bright. So I'm going to go for another 5 minutes, all right? So just take a good deep breath of any oxygen you can find. And I'm going to put up this chart, which is at least interesting to look at, and I think a good note on which to finish. Back in Malachi chapter 4, in the second verse, it depicts our role in preparation for this great time. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Brings it all together. Unto you that fear my name. Well, that's us, isn't it? Is that us? We're going to go away from this weekend fearing, respecting, reverencing everything involved in the name of God. He said, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. And on this chart, which you could have seen somewhere before because it's taken out of some Revelation notes that we've got around the place, and you may have seen it there or as a Bible insert or something like that, it shows to us what we call the three stages in the development of the clouds. But I'm not putting it up for that today. I want to focus particularly on the sun. At the present moment of time, the sun is... I just want to look at the top. There's three stages. The sun is shining down upon the sea of nations, and by the process of what we might call spiritual evaporation, it's drawing people up together into clouds, clouds of witnesses, to meet the Lord, in that sense, in the aerial regions. Highly symbolic language. Based upon the process of evaporation, it's got these great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12. But of course, even as that word witnesses implies, most of them are dead, because the word is martyrs. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a second process of evaporation. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams. The resurrected dead shall come forth as the dew of the morning, we're told in Isaiah 26. That dew will likewise be evaporated. I did a bit of a study on it once, and I was amazed at how much of the actual cloud formation in the sky comes about as a result of evaporation of dew. I would have thought it was mainly from rivers and that, but apparently it's quite a bit comes from dew, and terms like dew point and all that are all relevant. So the resurrected saints come forth as the dew of the morning. Once again, up into the heavens they go, but this time not as clouds of martyrs who are dying, but as thunder clouds. Clouds, lightning, thundering, the judgments of God. But that's finally going to finish, and we come to the third stage. And the third stage is when, having expended all the thundering and lightning, the clouds will then pour down their rain upon the mown grass. The mown grass, another symbol of Armageddon, the nations which have been reaped at eventide. But the beauty of it is found in what is going to be our concluding quote, and this is this quote from 2 Samuel 23. Let's look at it. It must be one of the most beautiful sections of the Old Testament. These words of David, this psalm that he sees of the future time to come. 2 Samuel chapter 23. The last words of David. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, the warrior enthroned, said concerning the anointed one of the Elohim of Jacob, he who constitutes the pleasant themes of Israel's songs. A little bit different from the text you've got there, but this is, I think, Brother Thomas's. Verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. Verse 3, the Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, there shall be a ruler over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. Verse 4, and as the brightness of morning shall he arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. And that's the Son of Righteousness that we're going to be identified with. At the moment, we identify with this great cloud of witnesses. The next thing that's going to happen is the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the formation of the resurrected dead together with those who are living into thunderclouds. So our first work together will be a work of judgment. But when that passes, then we will bring blessings upon the nations. And what happens to the clouds? The clouds actually pass away. That doesn't mean the saints pass away, because all of these symbols don't represent so much different groups as they represent different aspects of the work of different groups. So no longer will our work be identified as clouds. We will now be one entirely with the Son of Righteousness himself. We will now be, in the fullest sense of the term, that kingdom of priests. And there in that beautiful verse in Malachi, having seen what is the work to be done, we can now identify ourselves with this great Son of Righteousness. He will arise with healing in his beams. And so, young people, if that this afternoon has helped to give us a little vision, a vision, yes, of a time of warfare yet to come, but a time of peace beyond that. And might we, as a result of our studies of books like Malachi, have the incentive to continue to imbibe that word, that our lips might keep knowledge, but the vision before us is the return of Christ, and after the subduing of the nations, that we might be one with him as the brightness of morning, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. That's the blessings to be brought upon the nations by those who prepare themselves now to be kings and priests with the Lord Jesus Christ.